And if you open your book at your Bible at Psalm 121, and I'd like to read the psalm again to you. Psalm 121, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Well, it's a wonderful psalm, isn't it? There are many, many promises. See how positive it is, what God will do. There's that word shall, will. No conditions are put in this psalm. It's all about what God will do for his people. But before we consider this psalm, think of this. A man of God who loved God, in a moment of weakness, infatuated by a woman, fell into sin and was extremely guilty because of it. Another man who loved God, Peter, in a moment of tremendous fear, denied his Lord. Another man who was one of the 12, Thomas, at a time of great despondency, doubted that Jesus had been raised from the dead. He couldn't believe the testimony of his friends. Another one, a missionary, John Mark, got cold feet at a time of uncertainty and went back and couldn't go on with the mission. Two great men, Paul and Barnabas, had an awful dispute at a time of great tension and parted ways. And so we could go on. And so you could put your name there and I could put my name there. Failings, sins, ways in which we haven't honoured the Lord. So what does it mean here in this verse, verse 3? God says he will not allow your foot to be moved, or he will not allow your foot to slip. What do you think that means? We could say David slipped, his foot was moved. We could say Peter slipped, Thomas doubted, he seemed to fall back. They seemed to be people who weren't unmovable. So what does this verse mean? In the context, is it saying that God will preserve his people from physical danger? Is it saying that? Is it saying that all those pilgrims that went up to Jerusalem or to the pilgrim feast were promised divine protection by God? That their foot wouldn't be moved, that they wouldn't stumble on the journey? The bandits and robbers wouldn't assault them? Is it saying that? Well, I don't think it is a blanket promise for that. We know that God's people are not promised automatic protection in times of physical danger. Sometimes God delivers his people in that way, but not always. Think of the many martyrs who've died. And think of people who you have known. For example, Selwyn Morgan's son, Peter Morgan, his foot certainly slipped. He died. He fell at Simmons Yacht to his death, a lovely man of God. At the end of verse 7, it says this, he shall preserve your soul. And I think that's important, isn't it? God is saying that he will care for our soul, our spiritual well-being. He's not giving an automatic promise that we will always be physically protected. And so what is this verse meaning in verse 3? He will not allow your foot to be moved. Is it saying this, that God will never allow his people to fall from a state of salvation? Is it saying that those who are his will always be his? They may slip and slide and have their times of doubts, but they're anchored to a rock, unmovable. And in that sense, they will not be moved. And I think, yes, that is a central truth of the psalm. God is watching over his people, preserving their souls. It's a picture, isn't it, of pilgrims on their way to the heavenly Jerusalem. Here we have literal pilgrims, Israelites in the Old Testament, going up to the feasts. And they're going on their way to worship God. And many promises are given to them. And it's a picture of spiritual reality. We're pilgrims walking through this land, going to the new heavenly Jerusalem. And God has promised to preserve our souls. And we will be kept safe. And if we're saved, we will always be saved. Our foot shall not be moved. We will never come to that point where we abandon the faith. But could it also be that this psalm is speaking of the Messiah? Is there a Holy Spirit intention in this psalm? Is it speaking of the Saviour who will be preserved by his heavenly Father, living by the power of the Holy Spirit, would not stumble at one point, not fall into sin, but would yield his life for his people? And it could be as well that there is a messianic intention in this psalm. What's the emphasis of this psalm? It's a psalm full of encouragement. And the word keep seems to come up over and over again. The end of verse 3. He who keeps you will not slumber. God is keeping his people. They're kept in the palm of his hand. He's looking after them, watching over them. God never sleeps. 24 hours a day, he's keeping his people. Verse 4. He who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Again, that word keep. We are kept by the power of God. God is looking after his people. Verse 5. The Lord is your keeper. Three times this word keep. The Lord is your keeper. Then verse 7. The Lord shall preserve, or it can be translated, keep you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve or keep your going out and your coming in. It's wonderful, isn't it, what God will do for his people. There's no doubt about it. He will look after you. He will lead you to heaven. He will preserve you. He will keep you. That's wonderful, isn't it? Because sometimes we're full of doubts. And sometimes we're full of fears. And sometimes we wonder if we'll make it to the heavenly city. Sometimes the pressures that are upon us and the temptations around us are almost too much for us. We're full of worry and fear. And we need to be encouraged that God will keep us. If his hand is upon us, if he saved us, he will keep us to the end. Now, it does seem that this psalm was sung by pilgrims on their way to the great feasts. There were three great feasts during the calendar year of the Jews. And all males above the age of 12 were required by the law of God to go to those feasts. Women went as well. And maybe this is a young man. And maybe it's his first time that he's going. And he's nervous and troubled. And here he's speaking, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? I'm troubled. Maybe he was looking at maybe Mount Carmel or Mount Tabor. Or he was on his way looking in Israel. There were many hills. Maybe he was thinking of Jerusalem, which was set on the hill. He was looking to the mountains. He was worried maybe about being with that vast company of people and what he ought to do. And where will my help come? I'm struggling. And then he says, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. His question is this. Where does my help come from? And then it seems to be, to his question in verses 1 and 2, the answer comes, and maybe this is more experienced Christians. He already knows that his help comes from the Creator, but then they say to him, he will not allow your foot to be moved. Do you see how it goes from verses 1 and 2 in the first person to the second person? There's a response, and then encouraging him, you will get there. God will preserve you. You will be amongst the crowd, amongst the people. Don't fear. And they speak about Jehovah and how he watches over his owner. He watches their goings out and their comings in. And so there's a progression in this psalm from fear to triumph to certainty. From a state of worry, I need help, I'm troubled, to a state of feeling, God is with me, looking after me. Every moment of the day, he's watching over me. Well, we're going to look at this psalm, and we're going to take it in the four couplets that we've learnt it in. We learnt verses 1 and 2, and then we learnt 3 and 4, and we went through to the end of the psalm. And so I'd like to have 4 points from it. It's all about being safe in him. And my 4 points are this. In verses 1 and 2, it's very straightforward. He will help you. Verses 3 and 4, he will hold you. Verses 5 and 6, he will protect you. And verses 7 and 8, he will preserve you. If you think of a mother with a young child, she's there to help her child in a time of need. There to hold her child when a child feels that the child can't go on. They're on a journey. Child has no more strength in its legs, and the mother picks up and holds. The mother protects that child from danger. The mother preserves that child, sustaining that child, giving that child food. He will help us. He will hold us. He will protect us. And he will preserve us. So verses 1 and 2. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? Now we assume that this is a psalm. It's one of the songs of ascent that is sung as pilgrims are going up to Jerusalem. There were 15 of these psalms that started in Psalm 120 and goes to 134. Psalms that would be sung by the people of God on that journey to Jerusalem. We assume that. We're not actually told the context. And we assume that it's maybe one of these people fearfully going on their way. But we're not told that. And often God doesn't give us the exact setting and doesn't give us the exact details that we would understand that it applies to so many greater settings and so many other settings of fear and trouble. And that's lovely, isn't it? Fears of being with people. Have you ever been afraid of being in a crowd? Or ever been afraid of going to an event? Or ever been afraid just talking to people? We can have those sorts of fears. Fears of the future. When you're a young person, will I pass my exams? Where will I go? Fear of leaving home. As a young man, I thought I wasn't fearful of it, but when it came to it, there were some tears. And then when you're away and suddenly you're outside the home, maybe we have fears of making friends, of being accepted. Maybe we have fears of dying. Maybe we have fears of not having enough in life, not being able to make ends meet. Maybe we have a fear of losing our own faith. We can have all sorts of fears in our lives, all sorts of things that trouble us. The fear of what people think about us, very real fears. And the question is, where does our help come from when we have those fears? And the wonderful thing is, we can say our help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He can calm our fears, and he can come to us and strengthen us and help us to overcome those fears. Now, what do the hills represent here? He's lifting up his eyes to the hills. Well, those hills could be a positive thing, or they could be a negative thing. But whatever you understand these hills to mean, certainly we can say our help comes from God. So some would say this, for the young pilgrim, the hills represented difficulties. He was to traverse over hill and valley, and it was a long distance, and will I make it there? For some, they represent difficulties, those hills. For others, those hills represented idol worship, where the pagans would worship. And so in Jeremiah 3, verse 23, we read this, truly, in vain is salvation. In vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly, in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. We don't go up to the hills where people worship nature. We don't go up to hills where people are worshipping false idols. As I look up my eyes to the hills, where's my help coming from? It's not coming from there. It's coming from the Lord. You see, it's a question, isn't it? Where is my help coming from as I look to the hills? And what's the answer? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. But I believe those hills primarily represent a positive thing. They represent the greatness and the grandeur of God in creation. You see, he actually deliberately lifts up his eyes. Doesn't say, when I look at the hills and see the idol worship. No, I'm lifting up my eyes to focus upon them. For those mountains and those hills represent heaven and earth. I can see the sky above, and I can see creation below. And for me, those hills make me think of my great creator, who's awesome. And so when I look at those hills, I see how God is so mighty and powerful. It reminds me of him. And I'm reminded that my strength and my help comes from the Lord. I want to move away from all of my roaming thoughts, all of my worried thoughts, all of my distracted thoughts, all of my horizontal thoughts. I'm so taken up with life and all the problems now. And I'm deliberately lifting up my eyes and I'm looking to those hills and thinking my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Have you ever done that? Have you ever gone outside, maybe seen the hills silhouetted on a lovely evening as the sun's going down and you think, God is the maker of heaven and earth? And my little problems are now put into perspective. I'm alone now, I'm with God, and I'm considering his greatness. And I realize that my problems are not as great as I thought they were. So the first point is this: he will help us, because he is a mighty and a powerful God who made heaven and earth. He spoke the word and the world came into being. Such a mighty God. And I can trust in him that he will help me. And then secondly, if he will help me because he's so great, he will also hold me. He will hold us. Have you ever been with a young child, holding the hand of a young child? The child is walking with you on some slippery path, whether it's ice or whether it's mud. And you grip tightly the hand of the child. Maybe you even grip onto the arm to make sure that child will not fall. Have you ever been on a steep slope? And you're giving directions to another person who's on that slope. I was with Jenny recently and we went up onto the bulk and we were doing a walk there. And I said, well, let's go down to this other part. And we had to go down a very steep slope, and Jenny didn't want to do it. I said, let's do it anyway. And I was watching her footpath and holding on to and directing her. And we managed to get down the slope. God is one who holds on to us. God is one who watches every step that we take. His promises are enough, we sang, didn't we? For every step that we take. And he has a firm hold on us. He will not allow your foot to be moved. So even though Simon Peter denied the Lord had hold of him. The Lord had prayed for him, prayed that his faith would not fail. The Lord drew him back to himself. The Lord had a hold on his life. Now sometimes we can go through times of real doubt. Psalm 73, verses 1 to 3, we read these words: truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Asaph is saying here, God is a good God. He's good to all of his people, to all who love him. He's very good and very kind. I can see it, but, he says, but for me, I was in a dilemma. I almost slipped, I almost fell away from God, I almost lost my faith. Verse 3, why? For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there is no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. Maybe he saw people killing people brutally, getting away with awful things, and living in luxury, having everything. Been reading a book, I'm going to share from it recently, but to the Khmer Rouge, the evil things that these young brute beasts did, young teenagers eating food and yet at the same time planning the deaths of people and speaking so wickedly, seeming to prosper when the people were dying literally by their millions. The psalmist said, how can they prosper, these people? And how could it be then when they die, there doesn't seem to be any pangs in their death? It seems to be all normal. Yet he came into the sanctuary and he understood that their end was far worse. These people would be judged by God and they would go to hell and God would have justice. And in his heart, he found great thankfulness and joy and peace in knowing that God was God and God would wrong every right, getting mixed up in my mind, but he would put things right. God would sort everything out. And that gave him tremendous encouragement. You see, we can come to perplexing things in our lives as Christians. Or how can this be? And yet when we come into the presence of God, and when we look at his word, when we meditate upon him, God can sort out all those fears, all those troubles, all those questions that we have in our minds. He can deal with it all, that our foot would not be moved, that we wouldn't slip. Psalm 66, verse 9, he keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. Why? Because we're anchored to a rock. As Christians, that rock is the Lord Jesus Christ. He will never let us go. He will always hold on to us. No schemings of the devil can rock our faith. No persecution that comes upon the believer. No lies, no false teaching, no intimidation, no slander can be too great for the Christian to be moved. He will stand. God will hold on to him. We read in the Bible, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword? No, none of these things will move the Christian. He's safe in the arms of God. Underneath him are the everlasting arms. The love of Christ is always there holding him. And then we read on in verse 3. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. A shepherd may wake very early to tend for his flock. Somebody who looks after a vine and tends the vine may be out late evening pruning and looking after the grapes. But you know, God, he watches over every single child of his, a vast flock throughout the world, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He never sleeps. He never rests. He's working on behalf of his people. God is not a distant God in the heavens sitting on a throne, but God is very near to us by his Holy Spirit. And he's working, preserving his people. He never slumbers and he never sleeps. Isaiah chapter 40 and verses 28 to 29 are wonderful verses of encouragement. Isaiah 40, 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. There's a lovely song that says this: we have a priest who is there interceding, pouring his grace on our lives day by day. We have a creator God who's there working on our behalf by the Spirit, and we have the Lord Jesus Christ there interceding for us, praying for us and pouring his grace on us day by day. God may appear to be asleep at times, but it's only when you take your eyes off of him, isn't it? God may appear that he's not answering your prayers and not acting on your behalf, but he is. When the disciples were in the storm, Jesus was praying for them on the mount. And when they were still fearful, he was on his way, walking on the water. God is active. He never slumbers nor sleeps. Even when Jesus, in his humanity, was asleep in the boat, he was in full charge. God was in full charge of the situation. God is a God who is an active God. Jesus said, My Father has been working until now, and I work. So he will help us, and he will hold us, because he's an active God, holding his people. But then thirdly, he will protect us. Let's turn back to Psalm 121 and look at verses 5 and 6. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Now this young pilgrim, setting out on a journey, he would have been fearful of many things, fearful of assaults, fearful of attack, fearful of ambush, it was a dangerous place, fearful of the brutality of man, maybe fearful of the intensity of the sun. In the Bible, don't we read at times of people who've been affected by the sun, don't we? There was that young lad, the son of the Shunammite woman, who cried out, "My head, and my head." He'd been out in the fields working, and he died upon his mother's lap. The intensity of the sun on a long journey. And the cold by night, and in Palestine there could be such a contrast, couldn't there? Between hot temperatures during the day and really cold temperatures at night. And here were the pilgrims going on miles, camping out in tents. They're on their way to Jerusalem. And he said, the Lord is your shade, your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Now this is an Old Testament picture of spiritual realities. You see, we face the sun. We face fierce trials, strong temptations, much opposition. And then the moon by night. Maybe that speaks of those phantoms in the night that come to us and trouble us at 2 or 3 in the morning. We come under spiritual attack in all sorts of ways. But God has promised to be a shield around us, be a wall to us, to be a strong tower, preserving us. He is our shade at your right hand. He's your shade from these hot attacks of the evil one. Now, the Cambodian church faced its worst nightmare in 1975. For 5 years, it had been growing tremendously. From the year 1970, in the city of Phnom Penh, where at that stage there were only about 300 believers in the whole country, it grew in 5 years to 4,000, and possibly 10,000 in the whole of the country. In Phnom Penh, they were seeing 100 people converted every week and baptizing. It was a dramatic growth in the church. But then in 1975, everything changed. The Khmer Rouge under Pol Pot came in. They besieged the city. They entered the city. The people waved their white flags. And everybody started to rejoice because they thought, well, after so much time of war, at least it's over. But the Khmer Rouge, they had a plan. And they had a philosophy. And it was sheer evil. They told the people that for 3 days they were to go out of the city of Phnom Penh. These were 2 million people. And they said after 3 days they would come back in because they said the Americans are going to send their bombs over the city and we're protecting you. Well, it was sheer lies. These people went to live basically in concentration camps. Somebody from the BBC has said that it was almost like the whole country was in a concentration camp. Up to 3 million people were massacred out of a population of 7 million. It's almost a story that's not told today. You see, the Americans pulled out when they shouldn't have. What happened to the church at that time? Well, there was genocide. People were dressed in little black clothes, lived in communities. Men were to live with men, women to live with women. The Khmer Rouge said there was no such thing as family life anymore. No such thing as love. They lived on a system of hate, starved the people. It was an awful situation in which to live. Well, 90% of the church was wiped out, killed brutally. Awful, awful torture took place. But God did protect some of his people in most unusual ways. I'll just read you a little bit. Those are two sides. Some were taken to heaven and some were kept in wonderful ways. You couldn't say that you're a Christian. You couldn't even say that you're a teacher, a professional. If you said you're a teacher or professional, you would be killed. They only wanted a peasant class to exist. And all sorts of things were said. They said that the church people were representatives of the CIA or Vietnamese agents, all sorts of things. And then we read this in this book. It is indeed one of the mysterious paradoxes in God's inscrutable ways that whilst men like Cyrillic and Song Song, indeed virtually all the choicest and best of the Cambodian church perished, betrayed in some cases by some precious child spy. You see, they sent young children in to listen to people's conversations. Still others were afforded miraculous deliverance, angelic protection, and a table spread for them in the presence of their enemies. Some were delivered, as it were, from the mouth of the lion, but others were literally sawn in two. There was one man called Pastor Ye, and this man, somebody asked him, one of the Khmer Rouge, do you believe in Jesus? Very dangerous thing to acknowledge that, but he confessed it and stated his faith and got overruled in this situation. But then they noticed as well, this man where he was living, every night had a stranger who came to visit him. And because of this stranger who went to visit him, people were afraid even to go there. Even the Khmer Rouge, they said there was something about this. So we read this. Only the villagers and some Khmer Rouge saw this man, this visitor, going to his house. And soon they too realized and feared that this was from God. He was visited with angelic protection and no one dared to violate it. God did protect some of his people in unusual ways. Another man called Rabina, he loved God with all of his heart. He dared even to hide a Bible on him. And he lived like that for years, but he was one of the few who survived. And what the Khmer Rouge wanted to do was to set up a new race. They had their power of the organization, Angkor, God-likes philosophy, and they wanted to have a new race and a new type of people. And so they decided that some of these new people they would marry off, but not for real marriage. So this young man, he was set up to marry this girl. But what it meant, there were 19 couples put together for a few days to consummate the marriage, and then they were separated and meant to go back into their communities and live in their awful life of existence with their little black clothes. Well, he prayed much. He knew that the Bible said that a believer shouldn't be yoked to an unbeliever. But what could he do? And when he was put together with this young girl, he couldn't even speak to her, he couldn't even look at her. And he couldn't believe, but the words came out of his mouth. They were given food, and he just prayed and gave thanks. And then she said, but you're a believer. And he couldn't believe it. He thought, well, she must be trying to test out who I am. What am I said? Is she going to betray me? And she said, but I love the Lord Jesus as well. Amazing providence. He met somebody who he discovered to be was one of the daughters of one of the pastors at that time. God did protect some of his people in amazing ways. Other people were taken to glory. And that's often the way, isn't it? You read in the New Testament of Peter being delivered by an angel. And yet you hear also of James being martyred. Verses 5 and 6, the Lord is your keeper. These verses must have been so precious to those who were kept. The Lord is your shade at your right hand, but also precious to those who are going to be struck down, because they knew that even in that, God would give them grace. He will protect his people in the sense that he will not try them beyond what they can bear. There'll always be a way of escape, whether that escape is heaven, even if they're bludgeoned to death, God will give them grace. And they will be held in his palm of his hands. So then, the first point, God will help us. The second point, God will hold us. The third point, God will protect us. And lastly, he will preserve us. Verses 7 and 8. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. What about Job? Was Job preserved from great evil? Depends what it means, doesn't it? Job lost all of his children. An awful evil beset him. Job lost all of his possessions. A terrible evil came upon him. Job lost his health. And he had a wife who said, curse God and die. But Job was preserved. He was preserved from evil in the sense that he believed God, he trusted God. God blessed him in the end in a greater way than he'd ever been blessed before, but he never lost his salvation. His faithfulness in God. On that latter day, I will stand and I will see God in my flesh, he said. He was preserved. God preserves the soul of his people. We read this in the scriptures. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Isn't that wonderful? God carries his people when they feel that they have no strength to go on. When they feel the great evil is besetting them and they haven't got any more energy, they can't cope with life. God, he preserves them, lifting them up, strengthening them. You see, our God is a good shepherd. He tends for each one of his flock. All that the Father has given to the Son shall not be lost, not one of them, but each will be preserved blameless until the day of his coming. The Apostle Paul said this, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me from his heavenly kingdom. Isn't that wonderful? He faced stoning. God didn't preserve him from that. He faced imprisonment. He faced shipwreck. But he says this, the Lord will preserve me from every evil work. The intentions of men will not take my faith away. All that God has given me to do, I will do. I'll be preserved from every evil work. He will deliver me. And one day I'll be there in his heavenly kingdom. Midweeks we've been looking at the Lord's Prayer. And the Lord's Prayer is not found in Matthew 6, but it's found in John 17. Our Lord's Prayer, how he prayed for his disciples. And he prayed in this way, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given to me. Christ was praying for all that the Father had given to him. Lord, keep them. And his prayers are promises. What he has prayed will come to pass. He says this, I do not pray for that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Don't let the evil one have his way. Don't let him destroy them, destroy their faith. It will never happen. They shall be kept. Think of that. The Lord Jesus Christ prays for his people that they will be preserved and that they will be kept. To those who are upright in heart, to those who love him, to those who honour him, God has promised that he will help them, hold them, protect them, and preserve them. Jonah might run away, but God will hold on to him. Jacob might be a schemer, and he might be a liar and a cheat, but God will work in him. God will bring back things into his life. God will pay him back as such. He's cheated, and so he will be cheated, and he'll learn the hard way. But God will preserve him. He's going out and he's coming in. When Jacob goes through the desert, God is with him. When he comes back through the desert, God is with him. When he faces his brother and he's worried that his brother will kill him, God is preserving. He's going out and he's coming in. The psalmist says this, do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. And that's what we can say. Lord, don't let your loving kindness be away from me. Your tender mercies be far from me. But let them preserve me continually. Never doubt God. Never doubt that he is a good God. Never doubt that he is working on behalf of his people. If there's anybody here who's not a Christian, don't doubt his word. If he says, believe in me and you will be saved, it's a promise. He will save you. Don't doubt him if he says, call upon me. Call upon my name and you will be saved. You will be saved. Don't doubt his goodness, his kindness. It's like what Naomi said. Sometimes we think too much on the wrath and the anger of God, and we need to know that God is a God who is angry, and he's a God of wrath against sin, but we must never forget his goodness and his kindness and his mercy. And we must come to him and believe in him. And if we believe in him, he will save us. And then he'll keep us and he'll preserve us until the end. Amen. We're going to close our service by singing number 784. Unto the hills around do I lift up my longing eyes. O whence for me shall my salvation come? From whence arise? From God the Lord doth come my certain aid. From God the Lord who heaven and earth hath made.